The second message of three that I have planned for this particular part of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I'd like to encourage you to open up your Bibles and look at Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. You know, the Word of God stands on its own. And I'm conscious of that in spending large amounts of time preparing to preach on the Word of God, that there also is a sense about it that it stands on its own without having to be expounded upon. The Scripture does say that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So there is something about the Word of God that even when it is just simply spoken, sometimes it's enough. I haven't done this yet, but I remember many years ago, one particular pastor got up and just basically spoke the Word of God and sat down. That was the sermon. Because it stands on its own. So may we always listen attentively when we hear it read to our own hearts and minds, recognizing that it is food for our souls. And that faith is bolstered, faith increases as we hear it in our minds. And I think this is a good advertisement, again, for the importance of memorization. Because when you can speak the Word of God to your own soul, there's something about that that increases faith in us. And who among us does not need an increased faith to do what it is that God's called us to do? So I just want to encourage you that way as we prepare to open up the Scripture this morning, that you remember that there is power in the spoken word. And to speak it to yourself, even when you're alone and you just have your own Bible, and just to open it up and speak aloud to your own heart and mind is very, very beneficial. Paul begins his remarks to Ephesus after the salutary greetings in verse 3 when he begins this way: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He made known in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, for He made us alive in Him, for by grace you are saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in ages to come we might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness in Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is my second message then on this particular text. A great passage where one of these examples where Paul just immediately breaks into worship, and then we also have in it one of his prayers, which is also a typical Pauline writing style where he will just be communicating and then all of a sudden he'll slip into a prayer, and in this case he prays specifically for the Ephesian church. I think a key question in the study thus far is that if God is in charge of everything, that is, if He foreordains everything that comes to pass, then why is it that we pray? In fact, why even bother witnessing, or why even study bothering the Bible itself? And the answer to these questions is that although God does do as He pleases, He uses the means of prayer and witnessing and Bible study to bring to pass what it is that He has designed. James even notes, chapter 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. We now come to a shift in Paul's emphasis, where he moves from God's sovereignty to the necessity of prayer. The first half of the chapter 1 has been one long sentence running from verse 3 to verse 14. He has noted the Trinity and God's eternal purpose in saving His people. You see it beautifully portrayed here. God the Father does the electing. He Himself chose, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 4. The second person of the Trinity is the Son who redeems. Verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses. And finally, we have the work being applied to us as the Holy Spirit does that in salvation. He applies it to us personally. That is, in verses 13 and 14, we were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Now Paul turns to the subject of prayer in its necessity in the life of all who call themselves Christians. Picking up at verse 15, we read this. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he made known in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. The gist here of Paul's prayer is that God, who has planned and accomplished their salvation, the Ephesian church, might complete it as his people grow in the knowledge of him. Let's take a close look at this prayer. Verse 15. Note that Paul heard of the faith. For this reason too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. This particular church was known as having a bulwark in their faith. And that is not simply a belief, but their resilience in doctrinal teaching. It was a faith that had substance. It wasn't simply a blind leap. It was something that had substance to it. Jesus remarked later, in a passage that we've already gone over, when we looked at Jesus walking among the lampstands from Revelation chapter 2, 1 and 3, writing to this church later on, Jesus speaking, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the golden seven lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. He follows by telling them what they must do, that doctrinal precision without the accompaniment of love ends nowhere. Again, Revelation 2, 4, and 5. Here comes the rebuke to this same church. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Secondly, they are initially known for a love for one another, but somewhere along the line, as we look to that second letter that's written by Jesus years later to the same church, they lost this love. But initially they had it, and it is a true mark of the church. John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus speaking, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. You'll note that love for one another follows the knowing of their faith. So you have to have both that are coming into agreement here. You have doctrinal precision coupled with love. You can't have one or the other. You need them both. Now, even the Mormons are known for their care of one another. That is that we need doctrinal precision coupled with a genuine affection for one another, which means getting outside of ourselves, preferring other people's concerns and interests over ourselves. This is really difficult. It's difficult within the first century. It's difficult in modern North America. Our lifestyles are extremely busy. All of us have learned how to multitask within our minds. We're thinking about two and three things at the same time. Getting into someone else's life to take the initiative to check on them, to pray for them, to encourage them, often slips down further on the list because of the many things that are on the to-do list. Genuine love follows a true faith. Verses 16 and 17. Paul gives thanks then for them in his prayers by requesting that God would give them a spirit of wisdom so that they would have a true knowledge of the Father. Verses 16 and 17, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That is, the gist of his prayer is that God, who has planned and accomplished their salvation, might complete it as his people grow in the knowledge of him. There isn't anything greater than pursuing a knowledge of him. We've talked on this often. There was a time in North American culture at the beginning of this country where theology was considered the queen of all sciences, that any pursuit of learning had to be guided by a theological framework, which has now been jettisoned. The reason for that is so necessary because whatever the field of study is, it eventually ends in philosophy. And without Christ as a sure foundation and giving understanding to what is being scientifically revealed, conclusions become folly. Verses 18 and 19, Paul begins his prayer by asking that the revelation be made within their hearts. You see it there. That the heart would be made known. The word here for heart is the Greek term cardia, from which we get the word in English, cardiac. The appeal is to the intellect and not the emotions. The heart is the center of thought in all Greek culture, of which the scripture was written in. Emotion for God is good when following intellectual enlightenment. You don't want to get the cart before the horse, though. When we have emotion in front, it's not enough to sustain us. This is why Paul will later on write, when he gets to the application part of his letter to Rome, he makes the point in chapter 12 of that letter that I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, right? And do not be conformed to this world, listen carefully, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. There's no prayer here for the renewing of our feelings or our emotions. Emotions and feelings should follow the mind and the truth that has been enlightened in it. You'll note further here that the eyes of your heart refers to the central disposition or the inclination. As Sproul puts it, the bent or the proclivity of the human soul. In simple terms, he writes, it's a bias. It's how we think. It's how we approach life. It's how we analyze life. It all takes place within the mind. Hendrickson calls the heart the fulcrum of feelings and faith as well as the mainspring of words and actions. You see on the diagram on the screen here, we talked about this before, that what is it that constitutes a legitimate faith? Well, that needs to be defined, and the Reformers went to great lengths to try to flush that out in understanding. Faith first involves information. It's the correct information. You might have the wrong information, but it's the correct information. The second phase of that is that a person who has heard the information gives assent to it. They acknowledge that they believe what's being said. But true faith is not realized until what has been stated as being believed, that one gives themselves to that belief. That's fiduciary or faithfulness. It's a giving of oneself to what it is that they believe. A great negative example of this that I've used in the past are those guys that flew those planes in the World Trade Center. They had a belief, wrong, but nonetheless they had a belief. They gave assent to that belief, but then they gave themselves to the belief, you see, and killed themselves in the process. The problem there was not in the giving of it. The problem wasn't in the assent. The problem was initially with them. The information was wrong. For a context of a Christian example, then, it's the right example. It is the right teaching of Scripture followed by assent and then a giving of oneself to it. If someone gives themselves to the belief, it affects their life. We can't go on as we were. So what's being shown here in this example, you'll see here, is that faith, on the one side, regarding emotion and feelings, it tips the scale. Feelings should follow the belief and not the other way around, which is very interesting in the culture that we live in that is so feeling-driven today. But from a biblical perspective, it's exactly opposite. There's an enlightenment in the mind, and feelings catch up to us by decisions that are made within the critical mind. Paul's speaking to that when he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. He speaks to their mind. The mind will support emotion, but emotion will not sustain the mind. Paul now makes three requests. He says that you may know what is the hope of his calling and know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and thirdly, his comparatively great power for us who believe. Let's look at it. First, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. God called us to something for something. He called us to something for something. We were called to be holy and adopted. And secondarily, we also have a hope in heaven before us. You'll note that later on, when we get all the way into chapter 2 on this passage, and I ended the memorization part that I had, chapter 2, verse 19, for we were created in him for good works. Excuse me. We are his workmanship, created in him for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God called us to something for something. There ought to be something that flows out of our life that indicates good works. These are not works that justify us. These are not works that we present to God that show that we are the redeemed people, that we're worthy of grace. That's good works, and good works ends in nothing. That doesn't attain anything. But if faith is real, good works should follow in the wake of our lives. Okay? It may not be perfect. All of us look at that in our lives and we think by this time there should be more evidence of change, but there should be some change. There must be evidence of change. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. We are called to something for something. That is, that we're called to be holy and we're adopted. And secondarily, that we're going on to heaven. Lloyd-Jones, who was the minister of Westminster Chapel in England, died in 1981. Lloyd-Jones tells the story of Philip Henry. Some of you know that name. Philip Henry was the father of Matthew Henry. You might have come across some of his commentaries. He and a young lady had fallen in love with each other. She belonged to a higher level of society than he did, and although she had become a Christian and therefore regarded such things differently, her parents saw the disparity in social status as an obstacle to the marriage. This man, Philip Henry, they said, where has he come from? To this question, the future Mrs. Henry gave the immortal reply, I do not know where he has come from, but I know where he's going. In Christian circles, the worth of a person is determined not by his or her background. We're all sinners and only saved by grace, but where we are going. We're going on to Zion. We're called to something that's out here yet. We're going to be like Jesus Christ in every way possible. That's where we're going. And that's the process that's at work within us. In every single moment of the day, in every single moment of a joy as well as a trial, everything is designed to bring us to this place of being transformed into what God wants us to be. I forget it all the time. In a split second, I'll lay it aside. Because I'm exercised out over something that's right before me at the moment that hasn't gone the way that I thought it should go. And this gives us a confidence. We have a living hope, as stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3. We have a blessed hope, Paul told Titus in chapter 2, verse 13. A hope which is sure, Hebrews 6, 11. The songwriter penned it this way: "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." That is a faith that's grounded in belief, not emotion. Secondly, that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That is, what we're getting here is an inkling of what's ahead. The heavenly Jerusalem, what theologians refer to as the beatific vision, that someday the veil is going to be parted. We're going to see him as he really is, and we're going to gaze on his beauty for eternity, and there will be no hint of boredom within the kingdom of God. Gazing on what angels themselves would cover their eyes to see. Now we see in part. Now we see through a glass dimly. But then, face to face, that's where we're going. And that's how Paul put it to Corinth, chapter 13, verse 12 of the first letter. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known." Known and knowing are also synonyms for love. Thirdly, that you may know his incomparably great power toward us who believe. John Stott offers an interesting insight on this, the Anglican theologian. He says in his commentary on Ephesians, he points out the framework of these verses in Christian living somewhere between the call of God, which is past, and the riches of our inheritance, which is the fullness of time, which is in the future. We live in the now, the here and now, and the question for the present is, how are we to live as God's children? How can we live as citizens of heaven in a world whose citizens do not acknowledge God's sovereignty? I mean, you know that. You go out and you live every single day. You interface with unbelievers. No one could care a thought about the things of God. But verse 19, for me, is really what strikes a chord within my soul. It's in this section where Paul seems to be searching for words. The great New Testament writer, the great theologian, is trying to grab onto words to describe the kind of power that is available and of necessity in the life of a believer. For those of you that may be old Star Wars fans, you might remember the second movie in the series where Darth Vader is trying to lure young Luke Skywalker to allegiance to the evil Emperor. In an appointed moment in that, where Skywalker is hanging off of a bridge, having lost his hand, Darth Vader says to him, "You don't know the power of the dark side." And my experience has been in the Christian circles of the kingdom of God is that Christians do not know the power of the Holy Spirit that is at work within them. We don't know it. We don't understand it. And here you have Paul that's acknowledging this. He's talking about the Ephesian church, and he starts searching for words here. He's trying to get them to see this understanding of how much power. He's searching for words. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he made known in Christ when he raised him from the dead." All four words are terms in the original language for power. Power in English, in Greek here, is dunamis, from which we get dynamite. Working is exousia, from which we get the word exercise. All of that coming in to bear upon us. We have it all in Christ. Stott put it this way: "Paul is convinced that God's power is sufficient And he accumulates words to convince us of this. Why would we need to be convinced? He says, I pray that you may get it. He says in the most poignant way that he can put it. When you feel like a failure or have failed have in fact failed, God's power is still holding on to you. If it were otherwise, you'd be lost. There's more, though. We have to see this. We've got to hear this. When we're trying to raise children who are at various stages of development and perhaps rebellion, and it seems as though we're not getting anywhere, and perhaps not only with them, but also with grandchildren. When we're holding on to a marriage, it seems like with toothpaste, chewing gum, and stickers, if you please. All of these events working out in this world, we're trying to get by and not having the right employment or not having enough wages, being behind the eight ball in our health, whatever the area of trial in our life, the power of God is used to change us. Now, we think it's failed because our circumstances haven't changed. It has nothing to do with it. Do you hear me? It has nothing to do with the circumstances. The circumstances may, in God's grace, change. But the working power to change our lives is always happening. That's why you don't give up on your wife or your husband or the teaching and the training of your children and raising in the ways of the Lord. And for those of us that are grandparents, that we would constantly be looking for opportunities to communicate the truth of the gospel to these kids. That we hold on, that when we're struggling to pay the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker, we're realizing there's something great at work in this. It doesn't feel that great. I still have to go home and face all of these trials and these tribulations that are here. I've got this that's wrong in my life. And besides that, my health is failing. All of this seems to be collapsing around me. The power of God is changing us. We're just not always conscious of it. We're focused on the change of the circumstances. But we miss the transformation of the Holy Spirit to make us into the men and women He wants us to be. You have the exact wife you're supposed to have. You have the exact husband you're supposed to have. These children are providentially put there. Your station in life with the health issues that you're contending with, these are all graces. In a life that's distorted by sin, God is using to change us into the one people He wants us to be. We can't see the forest for the trees. Paul's prayer, I pray, your eyes have to be enlightened. You got to know this. You have to have it. You need it at 3 a.m. in the morning when you're disgusted about yourself or your circumstances or those people around you. When you're ready to lose hope. If your hope is built on the change of circumstances, it's deferred. It's in the wrong place. That's why Paul prays for this church. Part the waters. Open up the eyes. Let the scales fall. Open your eyes. You're being transformed. But Pastor Don, I see all these other people around me too. They're going through all these things. It means nothing in their lives apart from Christ. There's nothing redemptive in it. Nothing. That's why I can't go to the unbeliever and say to him or her, well, you know, all things do work for good. What does the text say? All to those who love God. Called according to what? Not our own. Not our purpose. His purpose. We got to have this. We have to have it. We need it. It's where we live. We've got to see that the circumstances around us, in and behind that, the transforming work of the power of the Spirit is changing our lives, getting us ready for the moment when we're there in heaven and everything's parted away and we see Him face to face. I think for some of us, we've got this too far out in the future where we think, well, yeah, you know, when I die, you know, all this will be cleaned up at this time. There's some truth in that. But we need to see it's now. It's right now. It will change your view of life. It will change your perspective from defeat to victory. Well, gee, Pastor Don, that's a tall order. You know, you don't know the family situation I've got. I don't know. God knows. God knows. So here are some points for reflection. The Christian church should be known for both being biblically based in doctrine and sacrificial in love for one another. That is, that we must strive for both. You've got to have faith, which operates reason, and then emotions come along with that. Secondly, the sovereignty of God and our prayers, prayer requests fit together in God's plan in ways too mysterious to explain. Never negate one while asserting the other. And finally, the power of God is manifest to save and deliver us from sin. The objective of the Holy Spirit, the predetermined plan of God the Father, the second person of the Trinity saying, I will go and make this come about, and the third person of the Trinity that said, I will go and apply it to their lives, the goal is always the same. It's the deliverance of us from sin. We think we need to be delivered from everything else. It's my boss that's the problem. It's my husband that's the problem. It's my kids that's the problem. It's my health that's the problem. It's this stinking employment situation that I'm in. This is all the problem. The power of God is manifest to save and deliver us from the power of sin. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. For what reason? So that you may know what is the hope of his calling. See that? It wasn't a hope of change of your circumstances. It is the hope of your calling, and your calling is to that of holiness. You got to have it. You have got to have it. And when you do, you'll find your faith is enriched and encouraged, and your perspective on dealing with whatever it is that represents a trial and a tribulation in your life becomes a little easier to bear because you know it is working for a good end you could have not achieved yourself. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.